It's my joy, first of all, to welcome you, especially those of you who are guests this morning. It's also a joy of mine to be able to welcome our guest speaker, Jeff Burr. He serves as the pastor of discipleship at Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville. And I know from church language that means you oversee a lot of things. things like discipleship groups, missions, leadership, development, just to name a few. Prior to coming to Grace, Jeff served for 26 years, I believe, as the lead pastor at Forest Hills Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. I don't know if I'm allowed to say the state this week, but up north. Jeff and his wife, Sherry, met at Cedarville, where he began preparing for ministry. This year, I believe, marks your 30th year. All right, 30th year of marriage. They have 7 children, a number of whom are here today, and 2 grandchildren. And we are simply, as I've conveyed to you personally, just very, very grateful that you're here with us this morning. So with that, let's pray together, and then we'll welcome Jeff. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity for us to gather as a church and to just celebrate Jesus. So this morning, I pray, as Jeff comes to bring us your word, I pray that you'll give him great freedom and great boldness. Give us open ears, open hearts, and we pray that above all, you would help us to see and to savor our Lord and Savior Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's welcome Jeff.
Well, it is a delight to be with you. It's always a joy to be able to open God's Word, and I love that song, Speak, O Lord, just to contemplate what we have in the Word of God. We have the very breathed out words of our Creator. We are not left to kind of stumble through life on our own, but we have clear direction and hope that is provided through us through God's Word. Bring you greetings from Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio, and certainly from my family. My wife's not able to be here today. She's visiting family down in Georgia, hopefully getting a little bit of warmer weather, but I do have a few of my younger kids with me here today, and a delight for us to just get to know you a little bit better. I've been praying for you as a congregation and for Pastor Chris as you discern through a challenging season for a church, certainly for pastor and his family, and so know that you don't stand alone in all of that, and we're delighted to have a partnership here today and over the course of these weeks. Our text, of course, will be in Ecclesiastes, where you have been studying. We're going to be in the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 13, and on into chapter 10. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you in print or digital form, I'd certainly invite you to join me there in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Abraham Lincoln was president in our country at a very contentious time in our nation's history. The topic of slavery had, of course, divided the nation. Lincoln made a very unconventional decision to ask Edward Bates, Salmon Chase, and William Seward to serve on his cabinet as Attorney General, Secretary of the Treasury, and Secretary of State. And this was notable because all three of these individuals had run against Lincoln in the very heated 1860 election. They were bitter enemies. So this would be like President-elect Donald Trump asking Joe Biden and Kamala Harris to serve on his cabinet. Can you imagine that scene, right? This was ludicrous. This was a recipe for disaster. But Lincoln anticipated the friction. He was not naive to the difficulties that would come with this sort of an arrangement. But he also knew that if they were to be united as a nation, he had to get all of these factions to the table. This became known as Lincoln's team of rivals, right? Those words don't tend to go together. Certainly wasn't how most of us would have proceeded. It seemed like a bad idea, but we all know the rest of the story, don't we? In our text this morning, the writer of Ecclesiastes lauds and praises the incalculable wisdom or value of wisdom. That's where our text is going to take us here this morning. Now, before we step into the text for today, I want to just again step back to consider the overarching purpose of the book. And I'm sure each week, speakers, as they've opened the scriptures here out of Ecclesiastes, have tried to keep the big picture in mind, because Ecclesiastes can be a bit confusing to navigate, and so we need to keep our bearings as we step into the book. On the surface, it seems to be a very depressing book. We have this little phrase, all is vanity, right? All is vanity, or literally, all is vapor. All is mist, all is smoke. Here one moment, gone the next. Matter of fact, he laments the futility of chasing the wind, right? Chasing vapor. you can never get your hands on it. And so the writer here has sort of reflected on the meaning of life, and he's chased down a lot of different trails. He's tried many different things, work and accomplishment, pleasure, wealth, prestige or fame, health and wellness. And he has found it all to be empty, meaningless, and ultimately unfulfilling. While it's debated, Jewish tradition, and I believe the straightforward reading of the text would lead us to think that King Solomon was the author here of Ecclesiastes. He was the teacher or the preacher. And of course, if that's the case, Solomon had everything one could ever hope to have, right? Incredible wealth, beautiful wives. He had disposable income. He was able to kind of give himself to studying various different things, from horticulture to amassing great collections of precious artifacts from around the world. I mean, Solomon had seen it all, and he had recognized the futility in all of these pursuits. If we were to think of the modern expression of this, we might think of Tom Brady. It was 2005 when 60 Minutes did an interview with Tom Brady. He had won his third Super Bowl, and this is what he said in that interview. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me? Here's somebody who, again, reaches a pinnacle of athletic accomplishment and wealth, and yet recognizes that it hasn't fully satisfied his soul, right? A little money might not hurt, right? We have a witness in the room. But here's somebody who's went down that trail and has said it doesn't scratch the itch. The teacher here in Ecclesiastes really declares his conclusion at the end. So spoiler alert, okay, but I think good to keep this in mind. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I really think one of the key words there is the word judgment. That I think what he's saying here as he wraps up the book, he says, we should live with a proper orientation toward God. There'll be many ups and downs. There'll be many injustices that we might experience, many losses. But live with a proper orientation toward God and trust that God will sort everything out in the end. That he'll make it all right. Right? This is the great Christian hope. Christ is returning, and when he does return, it will not be as a suffering lamb. That was his first coming, right, to deal with the sins of the world. But when he returns again, it will be as a conquering king, and he will make all things right. He'll bring about perfect justice, and the earth will be renewed under his kingdom reign. So I think the author just orients us towards that. C.S. Lewis also spoke to this a generation ago in his book, Mere Christianity. God made us, invented us, as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why there's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. So again, just orienting our thoughts, the writer here wants to orient our thoughts around a proper fear of God, taking our place before God, right, and following his commandments, and living in the hope that he will one day bring about his judgment and make all things right. So again, big picture perspective, specifically in the portion of the text we want to look at today in Ecclesiastes 9, we want to consider wisdom. And we'll see it from several different vantage points, but first, what I'm calling wisdom illustrated. We get a really powerful little picture here right at the outset of this text that helps communicate the idea that he's going to develop here. So let's look, Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I call this a mighty army versus a defenseless city, right? Here's the illustration that is painted for us. A powerful king, his great army surround this sparsely populated city. The city's destruction seemed sure, but a poor, insignificant man intervened, a wise man, and he was able to deliver the city from destruction. Now, we don't know how he did it. Piques our curiosity, leaves us wondering how he could have pulled this off, right? Perhaps he offered them valuable information in exchange for their deliverance. Perhaps he appealed to an old family connection, very significant in the ancient world. Maybe there was some family relationship between that army outside the walls and the people within the walls of the city, and he somehow brokered peace in that way. Perhaps he offered to pay tribute, you know, over the course of the next 10 years. Why kill us when you can get money from us from the next 10 years? You know, maybe he just sort of appealed to some logical self-interest on the part of that opposing king. Perhaps he just was a master with his words, and he exercised some type of diplomacy that just de-escalated the situation. Perhaps he found a way to make them think that they had more people in the city than they really did. Like Gideon, you know, with the lanterns and making it appear that there was more of them there. Maybe it was some ruse. We don't know. We can have some fun with our imagination. But this wise man averted certain disaster. But the teacher adds this brief postscript, yet no one remembered that poor man. The man was very wise, but he was outwardly unimpressive. And while he should have received great honor, he slipped into obscurity. Some feel that this is a parable or a fable, but the author seems to have a specific historical account in mind. I have seen, he says. I've observed. The Bible actually records an account of a woman. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 20, a woman who took action and saved her city. There was an army outside. You might remember the account, and they were going to destroy the city, and this wise woman says, hold it, why are you destroying our city? And they said, well, you're harboring a terrible criminal. And long story short, they threw that criminal's head out the window, over the wall. And the surrounding army was like, okay, we got what we wanted. And they left, and this shrewd woman found a solution to spare the city. But there might have been some very specific thing in mind as the teacher writes about this. But regardless of the specifics, this incident made a profound impression on the teacher. This seemed great to me. This made a deep impression on me. There is a significant lesson to be learned from this. Right? So this kind of sets the stage for his lesson about wisdom. So wisdom illustrated. There's the picture in our minds. We next see wisdom assessed. What was the lesson that he wanted his readers to learn? Notice it here in verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. The other things might seem more powerful, more valuable, but wisdom is better. You would do better to listen to the quiet words of the wise than the shouts of a foolish leader. You'd be better off listening to a wise parent or a wise pastor or a wise friend or a wise teacher rather than listening to Taylor Swift or LeBron James or Donald Trump or the latest TikTok social media phenom, right? With a big platform. Wisdom is more powerful than the strongest weapon, more valuable than any amount of money. And although it might appear unimpressive, wisdom trumps personal charisma, educational degrees, or governmental power. There are times where God has chosen to act through shock and awe, but God generally has chosen to work in surprising and unexpected ways. Think about this with me. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them, God allowed them to experience childlessness over extended periods of time so that his power might be revealed in them. God allowed Joseph to be betrayed, falsely accused, imprisoned. But it was all a divine setup, wasn't it? To deliver the Hebrew slaves and overthrow Egypt from within. This is more generally how God works, as opposed to shock and awe. There's a wisdom there in God's economy. Think of how this is reflected most dramatically in Jesus and in the gospel itself. God caused the king, Jesus, to be born to an unmarried teenager from the wrong side of the tracks. His birth was not announced to the wealthy, but to the socially outcast, the shepherds. He recruited 12 uneducated rednecks to be his representatives in the world. Inexplicably, when the crowds wanted to make Jesus king, he slipped away. And when he did make his great entrance into Jerusalem, he did not ride on a white stallion, but on a donkey. The cross was the most shameful means of execution, reserved for the dregs of society. And yet the cross, which seemed to be Jesus' greatest defeat, was actually the moment of his greatest victory. Amen. For through the cross, he did what no one else had ever been able to do. He defeated sin and death. And Jesus went to great lengths to communicate to his disciples the unlikely ways in which his kingdom would be advanced. It would move forward subtly and imperceptibly. A mustard seed, a tiny mustard seed that would grow until eventually it became something big. Like the leaven. A little pinch of leaven that would work its way through the whole batch of dough and bring about a profound effect. The weeds in the wheat. You remember that parable? That God was going to allow the weeds to exist, the evil to exist in the world, and then he would sort it out and separate the wheat from the weeds at the harvest. Not how we would do it, right? Not conventional wisdom, not shock and awe, but the wisdom of God. And we're told quite clearly that God has chosen to confound the wisdom and power of this age. He has made foolish the wisdom of this world. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So we see this application of wisdom most fully in Jesus himself. Jesus didn't come to make a splashy entrance or to hobnob with the wealthy and the influential. He came to save the broken, the sick, and the helpless. He came for me. He came for you. I ask, have you come to recognize Jesus as the very manifestation of God's wisdom? Have you recognized your sin and your hopeless condition? Have you turned to Jesus, the friend of sinners, to find the forgiveness and eternal life that can be found nowhere else? God doesn't always work the way that we would expect or the way that we would operate. And the gospel is clear indication of this. So wisdom assessed and lauded and praised for its incalculable value. As we move into this text, into chapter 10, we see wisdom contrasted. The teacher lauds wisdom, but he also warns against the dangers of folly. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. He's talked about wisdom and its great value, but now he warns against the dangers of folly. It only takes a little bit of folly to ruin everything. The aroma of a sweet-smelling perfume completely altered by a couple of dead flies in the ointment. A little bit of poison changes the composition of the whole cup. Folly takes a person down a destructive path. The right and the left here, the wise tend to the right while the The fool tends to the left. This is not a political statement. He's not talking about conservative and liberal leanings. In the ancient world, the right was the place of strength and power and honor. So the disciples wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand. Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand. So this declaration that the wise are inclined towards the place of blessing, the place of strength, and the fools are going the opposite direction, the place of destruction, right? There is no hiding foolishness, verse 3. It's a little bit unclear what this phrase means. There's a lot of debate about what it means that he's walking on the road, and the fool, when he walks on the road, declares to everyone that he is a fool. He doesn't even have to say anything, but his very actions, his daily activities reflect his foolishness. His foolishness is evident to everyone except perhaps to himself. So this warning against foolishness. And the contrast, I think, at this juncture in the text does force the question, are you a wise person or are you a fool? We ought to be thinking about that as we read through here. Where do I land? The fool, just to be clear, the fool is not a person with a diminished IQ. They might be very bright, of a sharp mind. A fool is not necessarily willfully rebellious. There are some words in the book of Proverbs to describe scoffers. You know, those that have dug their feet in and they are opposed to God and they shake their fist at God. There probably aren't a lot of those that are attending service on this cold winter morning. Okay? But the middle ground is the fool who's undiscerning, who is resistant to receiving counsel, who is arrogant, who is short-sighted, who doesn't have a proper fear of God, who thinks their own way is better than God's way. There might very well be some fools here today. We have to look in the mirror to consider if we are following the path of blessing, the path of wisdom, or if we're following the path of folly, the path of destruction. So wisdom contrasted. And finally, wisdom applied. Wisdom applied. Again, it should be noted that we're talking here about God's wisdom, not the wisdom of this world. You are not going to become wise by reasoning things out in your own mind. God's wisdom is often counterintuitive. You would never come up with it on your own. It doesn't line up with how we normally think. Again, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So the teacher here provides us with a series of different scenarios to teach us about God's wisdom. And it's very practical. Five of them I want to note here briefly. Number one, submit to authority. Even when wronged or provoked. Verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Teacher goes on to say that he has often seen rulers make unjust decisions. Verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So oftentimes, leaders don't get it right. They make poor decisions. He's acknowledging the frustration, the mistreatment, the misrepresentation that can often happen. The abuse of power that we can often experience by a governmental leader, by an employer, whatever it might be. But he says, do not lash out when you're mistreated. Do not quit. Do not storm off. Do not defiantly claim your rights. Remain calm. Stay the course. smooth over the offense, and entrust the injustice to God. Right, this is Joseph, falsely accused, imprisoned, and he simply waited on God to deliver him. A second mark of wisdom: work smarter, not harder. This is a difficult portion of the text, verses 8 through 10. The teacher describes a series of day-to-day jobs and highlights the dangers associated with them. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Where's he going with this, right? The teacher picks up on the log splitting analogy here in verse 10 and unpacks his point. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Swinging a dull axe only leads to exhaustion. A wise person doesn't just swing harder. A wise person sharpens the axe and ultimately finds success. When I was in college, I worked in the summers for Jim Schick. He was a man in our church who owned a bridge construction business, a road construction. So we did a lot of work on overpasses, and it was pretty hard work, running jackhammers and different sorts of things like that. But it paid really well, and that was Jim Schick's offer to us college students. He says, I can give you more money than you'll make in any other job this summer, but it's gonna be hard work. I remember early on a couple times being asked to do some things, and I just couldn't do it. I mean, I'm a pretty strong college student, but I could not lift these certain things or get this equipment into this place or reset this particular thing. And Jim Schick, he seemed ancient at the time. He was probably only 60. Doesn't seem that ancient anymore. He would just come over and grab a little screwdriver or a little pole or something and just kind of, you know, pop it into place. Using leverage, right? Using some technique and not just brute strength. And made me look incredibly foolish that whole summer, right? But that's what the author here is talking about. He's just talking about dexterity and wisdom and leveraging our skills and abilities to find success. Number three, choose your words carefully. Beginning here in verse 11, he sets it up with a very vivid image. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. A snake charmer must move slowly and sing hypnotically, at least I'm told, right? In order to kind of soothe the snake, to kind of hypnotize the snake almost. Notice how the author applies this principle to relationships in verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. If your venture is going to be successful, you must choose your words carefully. Right? Wise, gentle words can calm a situation, while foolish words can blow up a situation. And in verse 14, he talks about the problem of just too many words, right? A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be and who can tell him what will be after him. So a mark of a fool is they talk too much, and they talk about things they have no business talking about. They talk about things that they don't know, right? So this whole aspect of our words. You might remember the account of David. King David, before he was king, and his interaction with a foolish man named Nabal. And Nabal was rude and arrogant, he didn't think this young David guy was going to amount to anything. And so he blew him off. And David and his band of men were set to go and destroy Nabal. You might remember this story. And Nabal's wise wife, Abigail, catches wind of what's happening. And she gathers up a bunch of food and supplies and gifts. And she goes out and she meets David as he's on his way to kill her husband. And she provides him with these gifts and she appeals to him graciously. And disaster is averted for Nabal and for David. Because it would not have been a good thing on David's resume to have killed Nabal. And so we have this whole aspect of Abigail's gentle words. Number four, consider the long-term outcome of diligent industry. Verse 15. This, again, is a very difficult verse. A lot of discussion about what this means. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. I'm going to give you my interpretation of this text, all right? I'll hold it loosely. Hold your tomatoes if you don't agree. A fool hates work. They think it's only drudgery. They're wearied by it. Work is an obstacle to be avoided, and this is because they can't find their way to the city. Everyone knows how to get to the city, but the fool doesn't know how to get from point A to point B. The fool doesn't understand the ultimate outcome of his work. He doesn't connect the dots. He doesn't understand where work leads you. He goes on to reflect here in the text, verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So again, he's talking about a group of people that don't value work. Woe to the nation whose leaders feast from early in the morning. Instead of working, they're just getting drunk, right? Stuffing themselves. Conversely, the princes who feast at the proper time are a gift to a nation. Right? They feast at the proper time. They feast after the work is done. So he's talking about work and industry. Notice how he ends this section in verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. He's kind of quoting the mantra of the hedonist, you know, that money and pleasure and food are the answer to everything. But it leads to a sagging roof, right? It doesn't lead to a good place. The wise person knows that hard work leads to the city. It leads to your desired destination. The fool doesn't understand that. He doesn't know how to get to the city. He doesn't know how to get to where he wants to go. But the wise person understands the long-term perspective of hard work. We traveled over on I-70 today. I-70 will not take you to Florida. No matter how far you travel on I-70, no matter which direction you go on I-70, you'll never get to Florida. The road doesn't take you there. And so the author here, the teacher, is wanting them to think about their work or their lack of work and where it takes them. One of the Proverbs, Proverbs 4, 26 says, "Ponder the paths of your feet. Where is your path taking you?" Have a long-term perspective. And he applies it here to the area of work. Finally, number 5, do not berate leaders, even in private. Verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Root out this kind of seditious inclination at the root. Don't even allow such thought patterns to exist. Certainly don't speak against your leaders. And by all means, don't express ill will to your leaders by means of a social media post. Don't even think about it. Let alone say it, right? He kind of ends where he begins with this aspect of authority. There's a little structure here. I think we've got a slide here to this effect. It's called a chiasm in Hebrew narrative. In other words, in our way of thinking in the West, I put a big number 1, a number 2, a number 3 next to my main points. But in Hebrew literature, especially in the wisdom literature, you would organize your thoughts in a certain way to bring emphasis. And so he starts off talking about, and they get this section on wisdom applied, their response to authority, and then he delves into some aspects of work, and then he talks about their words, and then he revisits work and ends with authority again. There's kind of a balanced focus to this section. So he lauds wisdom. He illustrates it. He assesses its value. He contrasts it with folly. And then he provides us with some very practical examples of what biblical godly wisdom would look like. A few years ago, Daniel Goleman wrote his landmark book, Emotional Intelligence. The subtitle, Why It Can Matter More Than IQ. And he cited 5 key attributes: self-awareness, self-discipline, motivation, empathy, and social skills. He noted that some people were brilliant, but they lacked the ability to navigate life. And other people were not necessarily so bright, but they were surprisingly successful in navigating life. And Goleman called it emotional intelligence, and it was a big splash. But Goleman was late to the party. The power and value of biblical wisdom has been lauded long before Daniel Goleman. And 2,000 years ago, wisdom personified entered into time and space. Here the teacher calls us to set aside our attempts at wisdom, our own intellectual aspirations and cognitions, in order to embrace true wisdom, the wisdom that has been revealed to us in God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather with these brothers and sisters. I'm grateful for the ministry of this local church here at Highland. I'm grateful, God, for their commitment to the Word of God, to hear the full counsel of God. And even as we think about a book like Ecclesiastes that is not always easy to discern, God, you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And so I pray that you would strengthen this local church through the preaching of your word, that you would cause them to walk in the way of wisdom. And God, we look forward to the day when you return, when Christ returns, to exercise judgment, to make all things right. And in this in-between time, God, I pray that we would be marked by wisdom and not folly. I pray for the leadership of this church, for the responsibilities that they bear. I pray for each individual member that you would cause the testimony of the gospel to go forward in this community, that the hope of the true wisdom, Jesus, would be made known in this community. We pray it all in the name of our Savior. Amen.